Would you please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, our text this morning is verses 7 and 8. We're going to be looking at the truth of God, or the fact that God is a God of truth, and that He doesn't rejoice in lies. What I'd like to do is read for you again the first 8 verses, but again I would remind you we're focusing on verses 7 and 8. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you might be justified in your words and might prevail when you were judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just." So in the reading of God's word, may he bless this part of his word to our understanding this morning. Now, I'd remind you that in chapter 3, Paul is dealing with 4 objections that the Jews might raise over the fact that they can be lost while Gentiles can be saved. Now, the first objection was that if this is true, if I can be a member of God's covenant people and have all these blessings and advantages, then what good is it end up being lost? Then what good is it to be a Jew? Well, again, Paul says, great in every respect, because the Jews had the light. The Jews had God's truth. They knew the way to please Him. They knew the way of salvation. Now, the fact that some of them didn't take advantage of it, that most of them did not, does not mean that that's not an advantage to them. It is a great advantage. And again, I would remind you that this is to remind us. God has given to us great advantages, greater advantages than the Jews had. And we need to make use of those advantages if they're to be any good to us at all. God has given to us His Word. It's a clearer revelation than the Old Testament saints had. We should read that Word and follow it. God has given to us prayer. We ought to be constantly bombarding God's throne of grace, asking for His mercies. God has given to us His sacraments to remind us of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be receiving those things in faith and growing in respect to faith. God has given to us Christian fellowship, and we ought to be building one another up in our conversations with one another. God has given to us the gospel. We don't have to seek Him through the types and the shadows. We know what it is that He has done in Christ, and we ought to embrace that gospel. And we ought to do what we can to tell others about it so that they also might be saved. Well, the second objection had to do with God's faithfulness. Doesn't the fact that there are Jews who are part of God's covenant community who end up being lost, doesn't that mean that God is not faithful to His promises? Well, Paul answers emphatically, no. Because God never promised to save everyone who was in the covenant community of people. Rather, He promised to save those who believe. The fact that some didn't believe doesn't reflect upon God at all. Rather, it stands as a warning to everyone who would trust in their relationship to the covenant, who would trust in those outward signs and symbols, such as baptism or circumcision. It's a warning to them not to trust in those things, but rather to trust in God, because that's what it's meant to point us to. To the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that God has graciously promised to save all who believe. and God is faithful to that promise, as we'll see this morning. But we'll also see that God is also faithful to His promise to judge those who do not believe. And that's what the Jews saw, God's faithfulness to His Word, to bless those who will trust in His Son, to judge those who will not. The third objection was that if God is able to bring then good out of the sinful things that I do, then isn't it wrong for Him to judge me for them? Again, doesn't the end of God's glory justify the means, my sin? Again, Paul says, no, God is not like that. You've got to remember that God is righteous. God is holy. God does not approve of sin. God hates sin. What He loves is righteousness. Sin is opposed to everything that God is. Sin defiled the first man and the first woman. Sin defiled the whole creation. Sin turned it all against Him. God must judge sin. God cannot overlook sin. And so, no, God is not going to thank us for our sins just because God uses our sins and works them together for good. We need to remember that sin, in order to deal with it righteously, cost God the blood of His dear Son to atone for them. God is not going to thank those people who turned their nose up at His grace, who turned their nose up at His Son, who refused to repent of their sins because they believe that God is going to work good out of those things. God is going to judge them for them. The judgment that was poured out upon Christ was for sin. And if we don't turn away from our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the judgment that's going to fall upon us and all who will not turn to the Lord in faith. Now this brings us to the fourth and the last objection that Paul gives here of the Jews to God's way of dealing with them and with the Gentiles, and it's quite a bit like the third. Paul says, or at least as the Jews are arguing, if I lie, and my lie gives God the opportunity to reveal His truth, then why should God judge me for that? Instead, the argument goes, why shouldn't I lie more so that God can be glorified more by revealing more of His truth? In other words, why shouldn't I sin more so that God can work more good out of it? Now, I think you know by now how Paul is going to answer these Jews. He says, if your mind is so perverse, if it's so twisted as to think that lying is in any way pleasing to God, then your condemnation is just. Paul is saying to the Jews, you deserve to be judged. God isn't pleased with lying any more than He is pleased with any other sin. God rejoices in the truth because He is a God of truth. Now this morning, what I want us to see in this passage are really two things. First of all, God is a God of truth, and He hates all lies. And secondly, it's still wrong to do evil that good may come. It is wrong to lie in the hope that God will be glorified. Now again, the Jews' argument is this. If my lie glorifies God's truth, then why not lie more so that God can glorify His truth more? Paul's answer is that God cannot condone lies because He is the truth. Now, last week we saw that God's character is righteous. God loves righteousness. He loves the things that are right and good. In the same way, truth is a part of God's character. That's what He's like. David calls God the God of truth. Now remember, when we're talking about the attributes of God, we're talking about what it is that God is. God is His attributes. When we say that God is righteous, we mean that that's His character. That's what He is. He is right. He is always right. When we say that God is love, what we mean is exactly that. God, His heart is full of love. That's what He is. Of course, He's many other things as well. God is just judge. He's a just judge. He's a righteous judge. He cannot overlook sin. His love does not swallow up His righteousness, as we saw last week. So God has all these attributes. They are descriptions of what He is. of who He is. They are not things that He can switch on and switch off, that He can choose to do one day and not do the next. This is His character. This is what He is. Now, what David tells us is that God is a God of truth, which means there is no lie in Him. He can only say what is true. He says, David says in Psalm 31:5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth." God is the one who abounds in truth because it's a part of His character. Again, David writes in Psalm 86, verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." Now, we shouldn't be surprised by that, because if God's character is one of truth and God is infinite, we know that God will abound in what is true. Now, why do I bring this up? It's because Paul brings it up. It's because he wants us to know these things. It's because the writers of Scripture bring these things up. And they bring it up because God wants us to know these things. He wants us to know what He's like. And He wants us to know what He's like so that we will know what He likes, what it is He wants us to be, what it is He delights in. And obviously, in this case, since God is a God of truth, God delights in the truth. The fact that God is true means that there are no lies in Him, no falsehood in Him. God hates lies. Think about the way James describes Him in James 1:17. He says, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." God is represented as a God of light. There is no darkness in Him at all. And He is unvarying. There's no shifting shadow through Him. You think of something like the aurora borealis. You know, you have this ribbon of light and you have these little streaks of light going through it, with light and dark areas, shimmering areas and dark areas. Paul said, or James says, that God is pure light, which means that He is pure righteousness. Light is often used in the Scripture as a symbol of truth. God's light is His unvarying truth, and the fact that there is no variation means that there is no blip in God's truth. There's no areas, shaded areas of deceit or falsehood, but rather pure truth. And because He is this way, absolutely everything that God says to us and reveals to us is absolutely true. Think again about what David says in Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them." God takes truth very seriously within Himself. He's a God of truth, which means He's going to take what He says very seriously, which means we can believe, of course, what He says. Just as God's righteous character is the standard of what is right and wrong, so God's truth is the standard of truth. And what He reveals to us in His Word as true, we must believe as the truth and receive as the truth. This is really quite comforting, because God has given to us a standard. He's given to us a rule by which we may judge all things to know whether or not they're true or false in those areas that are most important to us. We call the Scriptures, or at least we're trying to determine what books go in the Scriptures. We call them, when we get them all collected together, the canon. And the word canon means rule or standard. God's Word becomes to us our standard or our measuring stick by which we judge all things. Everything we hear in this world, to know whether or not it's from God or from the enemy, we bring it to God's Word. Remember the Bereans who searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not even what Paul was telling them was true. And they would judge it by His Word. Well, that's exactly what we are to do, because God is truth. And what He tells us is unvarying truth. And as we'll see, or as I'll remind us at the end, everything that God says, He is going to carry out, because God is a God of truth. Okay. But now, understanding what God is like, also helps us to understand why God will not and why God cannot thank sinners for their lives. Far from thanking them, God will actually judge men for their lives, even though God brings good out of it, even as He does other things. Again, we need to remember that just because God is able to work good out of sinful things, that does not mean that our sins are necessarily good. When the sinner tells a lie, he doesn't do it because he wants to glorify God. He doesn't want to do it because he wants to see what God is going to make of it. He does it because his heart is evil and because he wants to lie. He does it as a sin. And no matter how sincere we may be in whatever we do, if what we do is wrong, God will still count it as a sin against us. So again, the argument that the Jews would use, I've lied, but now God has taken my lie and He's been able to better reveal His truth. As a matter of fact, He's brought glory to His truth because of my lie. Therefore, God should thank me for this lie. No. Paul is saying God's not going to thank you for that lie. That lie is evil. That lie is sin. Therefore, you'll be judged for it. Now, I think it's interesting that Paul actually brings up this objection, which is quite a bit like the one we saw last week. I mean, this isn't anything terribly new. But he repeats it a second time. And I think the reason why he does that is because Paul understands the nature of sin. He knows that deceit is very much ingrained in the hearts of the unbeliever, and he also knows that we as Christians have to deal with sin quite a bit ourselves. And one of the things is that, deceit, lies, things that are false, can quite easily find their home within our hearts. Now, you know that the unbeliever has quite a bit of it in there, and they'll never overcome it unless they come to Christ, and then they will see the truth. And obviously, they can't even do that unless God opens their eyes to the truth, first of all, unless He shows them the glory of that truth, and they embrace that truth. The unbeliever can understand the gospel. He can understand what the Bible says, but he's not going to love it. He's not going to believe it truly unless God changes his heart. But yet, even as believers, think about your own experience. I remember Bob Needham, the pastor of our church down in Hanford, has reminded me on several occasions that Jesus had to teach his disciples for 3.5 years and sometimes even had to repeat things over and over again before they would understand it. He told them for nearly 3.5 years that he was going to die, and then he was going to be raised again from the dead. And when it actually came down to it, they were surprised. And they thought he was gone for good and weren't even expecting him to raise from the dead. That's amazing. But then let's look at ourselves. How long does it take for us to learn new things? How long does it take for us to get rid of the old things that aren't true and to embrace the truth? It's a very difficult thing. And because it is, things need to be repeated again and again. God repeats His truth in many different ways and at many different times because He knows our weakness. We need repetition. We need to hear things again and again and again until it finally sinks in and we get it. Thankfully, the Lord has given to us His Holy Spirit to help us in this process so that we can learn more quickly in spite of the sin that we have to deal with. So he repeats this argument again because we need to hear it again. We need to be reminded. No, God does not rejoice in those things. Even though God is sovereign and He works all things together for good, that doesn't excuse us for our sin. And no one will be able to claim that as an excuse. But you know, Paul goes even a little bit further here in this passage. Besides the indictment that the Jews were bringing against God Himself, they also were saying that Paul and his companions were teaching the same thing. Notice what Paul says in verse 8. Paul writes, "And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come." Now perhaps they were truly trying to slander Paul and were saying things that he really wasn't saying, or perhaps they simply misunderstood what he said. But either way, Paul wanted his readers to know that what his opponents said was slanderously wrong. Now, the point I want to bring up here is that we shouldn't be surprised that those who hate Paul and those who hate God would try to slander God's servants in this way. Now, think about this. We have an enemy out there. We have an enemy called the devil, and the devil is the father of lies, and the devil is trying to do everything he can to destroy the gospel, to destroy its effectiveness, to destroy our effectiveness as the people of God. And his number one tool is deception, is lie. And he uses it in many different ways. And one of those ways is through slander. Now, the devil used it against Christ himself. Remember, the Jews accused Jesus of being in league with the devil because he was casting out demons. The Jews also accused Jesus of lying concerning the temple. Jesus, you said you were going to, if we tore this temple down, you could raise it up in 3 days. And they used that as an indictment against him. And the point being is that the devil will use lies to try to slander God's servants, to try to slander God himself. And that's not an unusual thing. And that's something, obviously, we ought to be aware of. Now, I don't think it's because Paul or our Lord taught unclearly. I think they taught very clearly. But it was because the enemy was attacking them. And because of the sin in the hearers that they were speaking to, wanted to believe a lie. Now, we need to be careful because the enemy constantly comes against us and tries to spread rumors and lies to try to divide us. He spreads rumors and lies about us so that he will keep us from being effective in the lives of others. Oftentimes, he accuses people of teaching things that they not only don't teach, but they teach the very opposite. Paul was not telling people that they should sin so that God could glorify his grace. He was telling them just the opposite. But that's the nature of a lie. It takes the truth and turns it around, turns it into its opposite. They accused Christ. They accused Paul. Someday you may find yourself accused of saying things you never actually said. The reason being, of course, is that the enemy is wanting to discredit you. He's wanting to tear down the truth. He's wanting to divide us. He's doing everything in his power to try to destroy the church. And we need to be aware of that as one of his tactics, sowing the seeds of deception among us. And we need to be ready to counter it with the truth, because God's not going to be pleased by those things. God is pleased by the truth. And so before you ever take something and spread it around, make sure that you know that it's true, first of all, and make sure, secondly, that it's going to build up the body of Christ and not tear it down. I'm afraid too many times we just like to talk about the faults of others, and when we do that, we end up tearing people down in other people's eyes. We end up creating ill will. We end up dividing the church when instead we ought to be trying to build it up. That's what Christ wants us to do. But now notice Paul's response at the end of all of this. He doesn't argue with them any further, but he simply says, their condemnation is just. Whose condemnation? Well, of those who accused him and his companions of teaching falsehood, but especially those who excuse their sin because they think God is working good out of it, which he is. Paul is saying they won't escape judgment. God is going to judge them. God, as a matter of fact, was going to bring great judgment upon them. Some see in this reference by Paul here, when he says their condemnation is just, that he has in mind the coming destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which very well might be the case. God's going to judge this people. Look at how wicked they are. They attributed to Christ that he was casting out demons by the prince of demons. And now they're saying of God's spokesman who's trying to bring the truth to them so that they would turn from their sins and embrace the Savior, that he's encouraging them to sin so that God would be glorified. Well, he says their condemnation is just, which means that when God brings his judgment upon them, they justly deserve that because of their sin. But you know, that judgment in 70 AD is nothing compared to his wrath that he's going to bring upon the wicked in the last day. It's sort of a picture of what the Lord is going to do. I guess the Jews within the confines of Jerusalem suffered quite a bit during that period of time that they were all shut in and under siege by the Roman armies, and how they actually turned to eating things you would never even dream of eating just to get some food, even to cannibalism. Well, that's just a picture, a very slight picture, of the wrath of God when it falls upon people at the last day if they don't turn away from their sins. Paul is saying, you might be able to deceive yourselves now into thinking that these things are true, that God actually delights in lies, that he actually delights in sin, but you're not always going to be able to deceive yourself. The day is coming when God's judgment falls upon your head that you're going to realize that what you believe was evil and that God is going to judge you for it. Well, in applying this, I just want to say a couple of things. And first of all, this, that God is truth. And because he is, he always tells the truth and he never lies. And this should be both a source of encouragement for us as Christians, as well as fear for those who are outside of Christ. Now, first of all, I believe it should encourage us as Christians, because God doesn't deceive us. And that's good to know, isn't it? I think I mentioned this once before, but I had a friend years ago who was thinking about, well, the fact that he's a Christian, the fact that God had saved him. But he says, what if one day in heaven, God gets tired of us and he doesn't want us around anymore. He doesn't want our presence. And so he just says, I'm just going to throw you all out of heaven, or I'm just going to make you all stop existing. And he was actually afraid that that might happen. But how do we know that that's not going to happen? Well, it's because God is true. And God tells us that that's not going to happen. God says when he saves us forever. Everything that God says is true. When God says, if we believe in his Son, that he will take away our sins, if we believe, he will take away our sins. If God says that he has removed our guilt, if we have confessed our sins to him, our guilt is removed, which means on the day of judgment, we don't have to worry because all that sin has been dealt with. God says he's removed it as far as the east is from the west, and he'll remember it no more. When God says that he will break the reigning power of sin in our hearts, that means that whatever sins we're dealing with now, we will have victory over them because God has promised that we will. God has said that he will save us from sin. If we have trusted in Jesus Christ, he has done that, he is doing that, and he will do that, and we can trust that. And even in this life, we can have the comfort that we will grow in grace because God has overcome our sins in Christ. But on the other hand, his truth should also cause those to fear who don't turn from their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that what God threatens, he's also going to carry out, as well as his promises of blessing. Remember that God is going to one day judge all men by his truth. And when he says, if you don't repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's going to judge you for that, you can believe that it's true. Now, oftentimes in this world, people don't want to believe that's true. They look at, well, even Peter talked about those people in 2 Peter chapter 3. Where's the promise of his coming? Everything is continuing just as it was since the beginning, and nothing's changed. Well, Peter says, don't let that fool you. God is being patient towards you. He's leaving a space of time for people to repent. He's not bringing his judgment right away. But don't confuse that with the idea that God's not going to judge you if you don't repent, because judgment is coming. And if you don't repent, you will see it. God says in his word that he will. One day he is going to gather everyone before him and judge them for what they have done. And those who have trusted in his Son and have done the good works, he will receive them into heaven. But those who have not, he will cast them away into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. God is faithful to His Word. He does not lie. And when He says He will save, if you believe, He will save. But when He says He will condemn, if you don't believe, He will condemn. And so we need to be encouraged by this if we have trusted in Jesus. But we need to fear if we have not. But secondly, let's also remember that God, as a God of truth, desires us to be truthful. God wants us to speak the truth. God wants us to promote the truth and not lies. And God does not want us ever to begin thinking that by spreading lies we're ever going to give Him glory. I think we all know that that's not the case. God wants us to be people of truth, even as He is a God of truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke the truth. We are to be like Him. So let's turn from any sin that has to do with deceitfulness and lie and begin to cultivate truth within our lives, remembering the words of Solomon in Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are His delight. Well, let's meditate on these truths for a few moments as we pray silently in our hearts, and let's ask the Lord, the God of truth, to search our hearts and to apply them as we need to hear them.